God.
Yeah.
Gilbert.
Yeah.
Where are you? Right there. Gilbert, are we good? Quinn, just sign your name at the bottom. Margaret. Glad to have you this morning. Praise the Lord. Bless you. Just go ahead and sign your name to the roll sheet. And, hey, I'll tell you what. I could just ask somebody to do it. Like, when we get around to the end, Ken, I don't know if you can remember this, but when you get that roll sheet over there, just put a slash through all those that weren't, that didn't come. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? Put a slash where the initials should be if they aren't there.
Mm-hmm.
Just put a little slash, right? Thanks. If you forget, it's fine. Okay, glory to God.
Amen.
Glory to the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Boy, I just love Jesus so much. I just love Him. And because of that, I love you so much. And I want you all just to be so wrapped up in the arms of Jesus, so lost in the truth, the revelation of His love. Let's do. And you know what? You're going to be. And you are. To different stages. Jesus Christ is a plan of God for His people. Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end. He's the plan of God. So whenever you see Jesus in the Gospels, you're seeing the pattern set. You're seeing the pathway that you and I should take. He's our elder brother, Scripture calls Him. He is the firstborn among many brethren. That means He's the oldest brother. Romans 8:29. He's also our example, Hebrews 12:2. The author and the finisher of your faith. Now the word author there means princely leader. And the image is, and then it says also perfecter. So the image is, He has gone before you. He's the princely leader. He walked out ahead. And you watch Him. You see how He walks and you see what He does. And that's your example. So He's the princely leader of your faith. Well, how did He believe God? How did He believe God? Well, He's your princely leader. And He's also the perfecter of your faith. You know, in the Old Testament, God gave a marvelous revelation in the tabernacle. How many of you have taken tabernacle class? Blessed art thou. Everybody has got to take tabernacle class. That class will change your life. It really can. Really, I mean it. Tabernacle class. And my wife wept almost every class period. She'd go in there and she'd be so touched by the love of God. That class, she just, again, come home and just wept through it again, you know. Just so touched at just the grace of God and the avenue of coming to God. Well, that tabernacle, God told Moses, He said, it's a pattern of the heavenlies. It's the pattern. It's the pattern to get to God. The most intimate place is the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God is. And then starting from the exterior outside of the tabernacle. And guess what? Everything in that tabernacle represents an aspect of Jesus Christ. Everything. The ropes, the cords, the pins, the posts, the sockets, the curtains, the rings, the staffs, the boards, all of the materials. It all represents aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a classic. Just transform the way you view the Scripture. I've seen this happen to people, and I really want to encourage you to take that class. Tabernacle. And don't forget. I don't know, is it being taught this semester or not? I don't know. I can't remember, so I don't know. Okay. And so, what do we have? Jesus Christ is the pattern of the heavenly. He's the avenue through which we get to God. And all the different aspects of His life. His righteousness, His works, His prayers, His love, His judgments, His laws, His grace, His mercy, all of those things, they're all typified, representing the path that we get to God. And in the Old Testament, Christ is in all and through all. You can't dig your shovel anywhere, it seems like, in the Old Testament, but that you'll find prophecy of Christ. Prophecy or typology of Jesus Christ and the pathway that He has made for us to come. And this great high and mighty one, the Lord Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, and is the author of eternal life, He's also your friend. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You've all got brothers around you that are close. You can reach out and touch them. Guess what? There's a friend that's closer. He's closer. He's with you. He's going to feed your mind this semester. He's going to teach you. He's going to instruct you this year concerning His nature and His character. You see, because no man has loved you like He has loved you. No greater love has any than that a man lay down his life for his friends. He called you his friend. No greater love. There's nobody that's loved you like Jesus has loved you. If you're connected in the Spirit with somebody and the love of God just pours through them, remember whose love that is. Amen. Always be conscious and aware. Have that reverence of God in all that you experience and all that you do. It's the only way to properly live. We can't see life properly without that. It would be interesting for you sometime to just read through Thompson Chain in the back. In fact, does anybody have Thompson Chain this morning? I was tempted to buy one of these. I really enjoy the Thompson Chain. They make Thompson Chain in NIV and NAS now, too. Number 3632. What's in the Thompson Chain 3632? It's a list of the titles of Jesus Christ. And this is not an exhaustive list. There are others. There are others. But let me just read a few. Just think. Just imagine anybody having all these titles. How many titles do you have? You know, two or three or four. You're a daughter or your son. You're a father, maybe a mother, a husband, wife. I mean, you know, there's different things you are. Bible college student. You know, there's several things that you are, titles and names. And, of course, a lot of those could be added even in this list of Christ. You're a saint. But look at Jesus. He's Adam, Advocate, Almighty. Imagine that. He's Adam and He's also Almighty. Alpha and Omega. Amen. Apostle of our profession. Arm of the Lord. Author and finisher of our faith. Author of eternal salvation. That's the A's. The B's. Beginning of the creation of God. Beloved Son. Blessed and only potentate. Branch. Bread of life. That's the B's. C's. Captain of salvation. Chief shepherd. Christ of God. Consolation of Israel. Cornerstone. Counselor. Creator. Can you imagine somebody being all of that? Now we've made it through three letters of a 26-letter alphabet. You know, and of course, not all the letters are represented, but let me just jump down a little bit. Heir of all things, head of the church, holy child, holy one of God, holy one of Israel, horn of salvation, king, king of the ages, king of the Jews, king of kings, king of saints, lawgiver, lamb, lamb of God, leader, life, light of the world, lion of the tribe of Judah, Lord of all, Lord of glory, Lord of lords, Lord our righteousness. Jesus Christ. All of these things. Messiah. Messenger of the covenant. Mighty God. Mighty One. Morning Star. Only begotten Son. Our Passover. Prince of Kings. Prince of Life. Prince of Peace. Prophet. Redeemer. Resurrection and Life. Rock. Root of David. Rose of Sharon. All of these things. And He is. Shiloh. Son of the Blessed. Son of David. Son of God. Son of the Highest. Son of Man. Son of Righteousness. True light, true line, vine, truth, witness, word of God. There's nothing you lack in Him. Nothing. He's the beginning and the end of everything in your life. And the fact that we have four Gospels that are written to give us this fellowship with Him is fantastic. In this little book right here. Open up your spirits and up your hearts, brethren. I'd like to read a little writing. I don't even know where I got this thing. It's entitled One Life. He was born in a stable in an obscure village. From where he traveled less than 200 miles. He never won an election. Oh, you sweetie. Ouch. He never won an election. He never went to college. He never owned a home. He never had a lot of money. He became a nomadic preacher. Popular opinion turned against him. He was betrayed by a close friend. And his other friends ran away. He was unjustly condemned to death, crucified on a cross among thieves, on a hill overlooking the town dump. When he was dead, they laid him in a borrowed grave. That's his life. 19 centuries have come and gone. Empires have risen and fallen. Mighty armies have marched and powerful rulers have reigned. Yet no one affected men as much as he. He is the central figure of the human race. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? When you look at the ministry of Jesus, in many standards, it was a total failure. You read some of the Roman histories and how they view the time period, and it just seems like he came and gone. What happened? And some people could be discouraged and realizing that, half the world has never even heard the gospel. But I want you to know that one man, through him, the whole world has been transformed and changed, altered. All of history. There's not one person that has ever lived that has affected life like he has. And he lived in a ministry when he was known for 3.5 years. 3.5 years. The Son of God, Jesus Christ. I tell you, brethren, he's coming again. He's coming again. He's going to come in his church. He's going to leave a witness. He's going to bring plagues. He's going to come back to this earth again. I'll tell you, when Jesus Christ appears through the clouds, they're going to cry and mourn, cry out. And he's going to come with 10,000 of saints. If you and I will believe and be faithful, you'll be among that group. Can you imagine that? What is that going to be like? Coming down through the clouds. What's it going to be like? Oh, it's worth it to live for him. It's worth it to live for him. Read the end of the book, brethren. You win. You win. If you will hold on to the Word of God, if you will hold on to the Lord, if you will hold on to the Word of God, you will win. You will overcome. You will triumph. You will fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and He will lead you and He will guide you. He'll guide us all. Praise the Lord. I want to start on another section now this morning. It's entitled History's Testimony of Christ. History's Testimony of Christ. Did Jesus really live? How do we know? I mean, did the man, Christ Jesus, ever live and have a 3.5 year ministry in life? I mean, you know he lives because you talk to him. You're fellowshipping with him right now. I know I am. He's right here. The Lord is here. He'll never leave you or forsake you. So we know he's alive. Isn't that the most amazing thing? I remember having those questions when I was in the Lutheran church. Or when I met him that night. I've never had a question since. I never have. I met him that night. I mean, it was over. And it was done. I mean, he's alive. There's a sister in our assembly on a job, won a girl to the Lord. She was a Muslim. And she got to share the gospel with this girl for the first time. You know, it's the first time she'd ever heard the gospel. She shared with her about Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation. Was telling her everything that happened in the life of Jesus. And was telling her how he died and how he rose again from the dead. And this girl with wide open eyes says, oh, he did. Well, where is he now? Because, you know, I mean, it was the Holy Ghost was witnessing to her heart that this story was true. He's alive from the dead. Where does he live? Is he in America? Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? He's alive. Where is he? He's been raised up, set on the right hand of God the Father, having dominion and power over all the earth, and you can know him. He's your friend. She gave her life to Jesus and got saved. And it's true. He did. He rose from the dead and he's alive. So we know. But in history, did he actually live? Yes, he did. The pagans, first of all, let's look at the pagans and see what they say and if we can find any testimony. And obviously, because writings, you know, over the years, so many are destroyed. So many are destroyed that, you know, we obviously do not have all of them, but we do have a few. The Roman historian Tacitus, one of the most noted Roman historians that ever lived, his name is spelled T-A-C-I-T-U-S. He was born in 55 A.D., about 25 years after the death of Christ. He was a senator, Roman senator, a consul, and also the governor of Asia for a time. very noted historian. I'd like to read what he says concerning Nero, after he was accused of starting the fire in Rome. So he's writing a history about that, and that happened in 64 AD. And he says this, quote, "In order to suppress the rumor, Nero falsely accused and punished with the most acute tortures persons who already hated for their shameful deeds were commonly called Christians." What shameful deeds did the Christians commit? Walking in the Spirit, loving God, hating unrighteousness, not taking part of their parties or anything of that. The founder of that name, Christ, had been put to death by the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. There you go. Just in passing, he mentioned it. But it confirms the gospel story. But the deadly superstition, though it was repressed for a time, broke out again. Notice he calls it a deadly superstition. That was the general attitude about Christianity. They hated it. You know who else feels that way? Communists. But the deadly superstition, and many others of course, though repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea where this evil had its origin, but also through the city Rome, where all things that are horrible and vile flow from all quarters and are encouraged. Accordingly, first those were arrested who confessed. Then on their own information, a great multitude were convicted. Not so much of the crime of arson as of hatred of the human race. Christians convicted. Of what? Hatred of the human race. How could that be? Probably because they didn't join in all the folly-roll of the world. And they denied themselves all ungodliness and worldly lusts. And they would preach that same gospel. And others, hearing about denying themselves ungodliness and worldly lusts, said, that is denying existence and life itself. You're telling me I can't fornicate? That's to deny the very creation of man, you know? Hatred of the human race. You're telling me that I can't lie when it's to my benefit? You're telling me, you know, whatever, and on and on. There's some other, soon after that time, Suetonius is one historian, S-U-E-T-O-N-I-U-S. He speaks of how Claudius expelled from Rome the Jews because they were constantly raising a tumult at the instigation of Christ. Expelled out of Rome the Jews because they were always upset at the Christians, you know, at the instigation of Christ. And in fact, that happened, that expelling from Rome happened in 49 AD, and it's even mentioned in Acts 18:2. But in the midst of it, he mentions Jesus. Pliny the Younger also mentions Jesus Christ. And Lucian, and I don't have those quotes. Pliny the Younger and Lucian, L-U-C-I-N. We also have another Roman, a 4th century emperor, Julian the Apostate. He was so called because he turned from Christianity after being brought up in it. He wrote a major work against Christianity in which, among other things, he said this, quote, now listen to this, this is a really amazing quote. "Jesus, whom you celebrate, was one of Caesar's subjects. If you dispute it, I will prove it by and by, but it may be as well done now. For yourselves allow that he was enrolled with his father and mother in the time of Cyrenius. But Jesus, having persuaded a few among you, and those the worst of men, has now been celebrated about 300 years, having done nothing in his lifetime worthy of remembrance, unless anyone thinks it a mighty matter to heal the lame and the blind people, and to cast out demoniacs, or to exorcise demoniacs in the villages of Bethsaida and Bethany." It's quoted in the polemic of Cyril of Alexandria against Julian. If Julian could have demonstrated that Jesus was not an authentic figure, he certainly would have done so. Instead, he asserted that the proof that Jesus was one of Caesar's subjects, and that that proof was still available, the census records were apparently still in the imperial archives. So rather than denying also that Jesus performed miracles, he simply downplays his miracles as not being a mighty matter. But in saying all these things, what has he done? Confirmed the existence of Christ and when he lived and where he was born and ministered. Just exactly like Tacitus and these others did. Let's look at some Jewish sources. Undoubtedly, the prince Jewish historian is Josephus. You've possibly heard his name. He lived from 37 A.D. to 100 A.D., about right around that time. So he was born shortly after the resurrection of Christ. Two times he mentions Jesus. Once quite openly. In fact, it's so openly that some think it's a corruption in the text. And but it does fit in his. It does fit in there. So undoubtedly, whether it's a corruption or not, he did mention Jesus. Although some feel that other things may have been added. It's found in the Antiquities. It's found in the Antiquities, Book 18, page 3, paragraph 3, and it says this. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. That means Messiah. He was Messiah. And for a Jewish historian to be saying that is really kind of amazing. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct even to this day. So he mentions him there. He also mentions him in passing. At another place in his Antiquities, Book 20, chapter 9, paragraph 1, he just mentions him in passing because he was talking about James, the brother of Christ. James, the half-brother of Christ. James, by the way, was well-known among the Jews and highly venerated, even among the unchristian Jews, because of his tremendous integrity of life and godliness. And he just mentions James, and then he says, James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ. So Josephus mentions him. And it's amazing that Josephus even mentions him at all in his writings. And the reason why is because his writings of history were an apology to Rome for the Jews, because the Jews were so fanatical. And they created such a problem for the Roman government. And he was writing an apology for them. He tried to save them from the 70 AD massacre, you know. He was writing an apology. And at that time, the Romans were against the Christians. And so in an apology for the Jews, he certainly wouldn't want to link the Christians up to the Jews. And so it's amazing that he even mentions it at all. Another Jewish source of information of Christ is the Talmud. How many of you have ever heard of the Talmud? T-A-L-M-U-D. Most of you have. Let me give you a definition of what the Talmud is. First of all, there are two main Talmuds, two Talmuds actually. And there's a Jerusalem Talmud and a Babylonian Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud was written about 200 A.D. And this Talmud is the main one that you'll find quoted. The Babylonian Talmud was written about 500 A.D. and it's a lot bigger, a lot wordier. And by the way, the Talmud is really wordy. It's really it's a big work. And it was written by the rabbis of the time. And it was basically a pulling together of all of their, you know, a vast majority of their customs, their beliefs, their opinions about things. It's just a mixture of all kinds of things, and there's a lot of carnality in it too. A lot of carnality in it, and a lot. It'll go on page after page of discussions of things, and this Talmud represents therefore the flavor of the Jews, of the rabbis, and of the Pharisees at the time of Christ, and before it, and after it. But in the Talmud, Alfred Edersheim, by the way, gives us a good description of it. He says this: if we imagine something combining law reports, a rabbinical hansard, which would be a set of laws by the rabbis, and notes of a theological debating club, all thoroughly oriental, which means wordy, among other things, full of digressions, anecdotes, quaint sayings, fancies, legends, and too often of what from its profanity, superstition, and even obscenity can scarcely be quoted, we may from some form some general idea of what the Talmud is. So it's just a mishmash of all kinds of stuff, very wordy, a real waste of weeds to read through for sure. But interestingly enough, Jesus is mentioned quite a bit in the Talmud. Jesus is mentioned as being born illegitimately from the union of Mary with a Roman soldier named Panther. Now, what does that point to? It points to their corruption and hatred of the belief in the virgin birth. He also talks about his signs and his wonders. Now, he did it by magic. They say that everything that he did was horrible and blamable. Many of the references are unbelievably coarse and they're vulgar. Many of them are simply unquotable about what they say about Jesus. Others are so silly that they make no sense at all. At times he's called the son of the stake, or that man, or such a one, or the one hung, or the fool. It's said of Christ in there that he practiced sorcery and beguiled and led astray Israel. So it lets you know the tremendous impact he had upon the nation. So all these statements, although they're given in an effort to downplay it and to destroy it, actually confirm his existence and his ministry. It was said that he practiced sorcery and beguiled and led astray Israel. And then it was said that, let everyone knowing anything in his defense come and plead for him. And the rabbis said that they shouted this for 40 days after he was taken captive, and nobody came to his defense, so they crucified him. Because you see, what actually happened to Christ was so illegal. They broke law after law after law in getting Christ killed. And we'll see that at the end of the year. The Jewish encyclopedia, as I mentioned, he's mentioned much in the Talmud. The Jewish encyclopedia talks about the Talmud, and it also talks about how the atheists, many atheists, have attacked the Talmud and liberals and skeptics as being unacceptable as far as references to Christ and many other things. And the Jewish encyclopedia even stands up for what it says about Christ, and it says it's a mere subterfuge on the part of the atheists to deny these references that apply to Jesus of Nazareth. It's interesting, the Jews were fond of doing this. They would take a name or a word and they would change one or two letters in it, and it would give the word completely different meaning. Well, that's probably where this idea of panther came from, because they took the Greek word for virgin, which is Parthenos. They changed a couple letters or one letter and they turned it into Pandera. So the Parthenos is Pandera and it means panther. And so instead of being born of a Parthenos, he was born of a panther. They also do that with the word of evangel, meaning good news. You know the evangel? Euangelistas, or preaching the good news, evangelistic. They change a couple letters there, and it says evangel, and that means a blank paper. And so they talk about how Jesus preached the evangel, a blank paper. It gives several references to Jesus healing the blind, healing the halt, and the leprous. It even mentions him in the Talmud of Jesus walking on the water. They never deny his miracles. They're never denied. Instead, they just said that he did them by sorcery. And he learned his sorcery in Egypt. He's called the dead dog, the hanged one, the sorcerer. He's called Balaam, the seducer. Of course, in the scripture, they called him the Samaritan, which was more or less a swear word. It'd be like profanity. And so forth. So, there's never any effort to try to deny his existence. It was impossible. The impact of his life was too great. And so we have tremendous history from also the Jews. Now, there are other histories, there are other testimonies in history of the existence of Christ. Another one is the catacombs. In the catacombs, underneath the city of Rome, where the Christians fled for their lives, under the great persecutions of the emperors. They live in there. They live and they die in there. And all over the catacombs, you'll find drawings, writings, poetry, scripture, all kinds of things dealing with Christ. The insignia of the cross, the insignia of the fish, there's just multitudes of them. There's drawings of Peter and drawings of, etchings of Peter and etchings of Paul. From some of those, they feel that Paul was short, kind of stocky and bald-headed. And you ever thought of Paul looking like that? And anyway, so there's a lot there that goes back confirming the ministry and life of Jesus. We also have the apocryphal writings.
Now, this is outside the Scripture. I haven't even talked about Scripture yet. We have the apocryphal writings. And as far as for the New Testament, there are approximately 4,000 apocryphal writings. Now, what happens is right at that time, right soon after Christ, and for centuries after that, there were people writing on the life of Jesus. But they were spurious. They were not inspired. They were not accepted by the Spirit-filled church at the time. And when you read them yourself, I mean, you can tell. There's the Gospel of Hermas and the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Thomas. There's several Gospels. There's other writings, epistles, a lot of epistles, a lot of papyri. 4,000. And none of them are Scripture. But they all deal with Christ and His existence. They all confirm again that this is not some figment of imagination. Some of them written very early and some of them written very late. Most of them, by the way, the flavor of them as you read them is very Catholic. In some of them it tells about... some of them are more historical and more trustworthy than others. But none of them are inspired. There's a world of difference between them and the Scripture. And they'll talk about... have you ever wondered about Jesus when he was a boy? You know, the Gospels don't say much. The apocryphal writings will tell you. Let me tell you what they'll tell you. They'll tell you about the time that he was making clay pigeons, you know, pigeons out of clay. Then you touch them and they fly away. You know he didn't do that. He never did miracles just for funsies. Never. And the Scripture says when he did that first miracle of turning water into wine, this was the beginning of his miracles. The first miracle. And about how he got upset at some boy and turned him into a donkey. And it gives you the stories. You ever wonder what the apostles did? It tells you about some of them. We know about Peter and Paul, you know, some of them. You ever wondered about Philip and Thomas and different ones? It talks about Thomas, for instance, going to India. Now, see, there may be elements of truth in some of it. We don't know exactly. But he went and he won the Tsar's daughter. He won her. To what? To sexual abstinence. That was his great gospel, you know. It's a Catholic perversion. And you'll find that a lot of the apocryphal writings have this sort of thing in it. But nonetheless, they still attest to the fact that Jesus lived and that the impact of his life. We also have the early Christian writers, many of them. Some of them more liberal than others. Practically all of the early church fathers were liberal. They many distortions. Have you ever heard of Origen? He was a liberal through and through. He had a lot to do with the corruption of the nature of God and understanding the nature of God. And there are other ones that, I mean, they're preaching things that are definitely rejected by Scripture. Unbelief. It was among the early church fathers that began some of the skepticisms and so forth. And I want you to know that these guys, these early church fathers, were writing while the other Christians were hiding in the catacombs. Why the difference? I'll tell you why the difference. Because the ones were Spirit-filled and walking with God and loving God, and they were hated. The others had attained a certain position. Now, there's some of the early church fathers that are really quite evangelical and, quite anointed in some of the things that they write. But among the early church fathers, of course, they're all speaking about Christ. One of them, Justin Martyr, his writings are generally quite good. Justin Martyr, a second century theologian, he writes, quote, "Now there is a village in the land of the Jews, 35 stadia from Jerusalem, in which Christ was born, as you can ascertain also from the registries of the taxing under Cyrenius, your first procurator in Judea." So he points out that the information was still available. Christ was born. His parents' names and his birth, everything, it's all right there. He was registered. And it tells you when, and just like the Scripture tells you. And so they existed at that time. As I said, he's a second century theologian, so that would have been 150 years later, 150 years or so later. So they all point to the surety of the fact of the existence of Christ, his birth, and his life, and his ministry, and his death, and when it happened, and by whom. Yes?
Do you know whether they kept any records before that? Census records?
Oh, sure. Genealogies to the Jews was super important. But this one was also followed by the Romans.
Yeah, a genealogy, that's a good record, and the Jews kept a lot of all those that the womb, I guess that's the womb is an extension.
The Romans had a census for the whole world.
Right.
Yeah, and so each province would have its Roman governor that would take care of that. And Cyrenius was the one at that time. And, Cyrenius was the one. And he was the first procurator of Judea. So he was the one. Yeah, it is. We'll get into that real shortly. It's really quite an interesting history. But after saying all of this, notice I haven't mentioned the scripture yet. I want to read a quote from a commentator. There we go. Keim, K-E-I-M, is his name. And he says this: "It is a significant fact that as far as can be discovered from the apocryphal gospels and from the untenable notices in the writings of the early church fathers, that at the end of 100 years after Christ, every independent and really valuable tradition concerning his life outside of our Gospels was extinguished, and that nothing more than a growing mass of fables runs as a pretended supplement by the side of the latter." End of quote. So what I'm saying is this: at that time, in the writings of the life of Jesus, the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. I mentioned Mark first, not because that's my name, but because that's often considered to be the first one written and the earliest one. And out of those Gospels that was written, and the last one written was probably about 80 A.D., somewhere in that time period. And, John may have written his a little bit later, but somewhere in that time period. And John may have written his later. It's not exactly positive, but those writings were held and kept by the church. They saw the inspiration of God on them, and everything else was filtered out. And then, and there was a lot of burning of documents in later periods and later persecutions. The ones that made it through were these gospels that were accepted from the beginning. And then everything else that was written, of course, during that time was spurious. All the other things that continued on were spurious. And so what you have, therefore, in your Gospels, in your Bible, is better than any other thing you can find on the face of the earth. It's more accurate, it's more full, and it's inspired by God. What else can you want? There's no other history that can parallel at all. Nothing. Any other histories also that have not been inspired. You know, you can say, well, they could have had a lot to say, but they didn't. It wasn't there. You know, you've got the Talmud. What are you going to do with that? You know, you've got these other things. And the writings that are given that close to a man's life who is so loved and so revered and so talked about are instantly going to be accepted or rejected according to the groups of the Christians and the believers. And remember, there were thousands and thousands. The church in Jerusalem alone grew to 30,000 rapidly. 30,000 spirit-filled saints in the city of Jerusalem. And other cities, of course, you know, there are groups that were getting saved and spirit-filled. And so it grew rapidly. There was a tremendous increase. And among them, the Spirit of God. And you know how God watched over the early church, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, you know, and the jealous care that God had for his people. God did the same thing so that you and I could have the history of Christ together in an inspired fashion. And so outside of it, again, what are we brought back to? We're brought back to the Word of God. Yes.
My understanding was that, I guess it's John 7:59 or the end of John 7, plus the first bit of John 8, which is Jesus the elder.
Yes. There's a lot of discussion about it. We'll get to that when I get to it. I'll give you the manuscript authority and so forth.
What I had understood about that was that it's not a Messiah, John. John's probably did not write it, but that it was a story about Jesus that circulated in the early church orally, and then finally the churchmen realized, well, if we don't write this down, it's going to be lost. So they decided to write it down, and they ended up putting it in John 8. And I think that there are some manuscripts where they put it somewhere in Luke.
Mm-hmm.
That's that there was an oral tradition that circulated in the church with accurate information about Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Well, sure. Paul himself said, as Jesus often, or not often said, but one of the sayings of Jesus was, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's not in the Gospels. So I'll be talking about that too. And we'll get into the manuscript authority. Obviously, people were talking all the time. They were talking all the time. Everything you knew about Jesus would be said and stated, and other things that other people might say, and then it would be confirmed with the apostles. And of course, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and they stayed as the chief. They were the head of the church. And so things would be checked, filtered, corrected, and so forth, and that continued on. That would continue on, and there was a great reverence. And realize this is also among Jews. And the Jews had a tremendous reverence towards writings, and a tremendous reverence. See, our society doesn't operate like theirs did. They had a tremendous reverence towards oral tradition. And you'll find oral traditions among the Jews that would go on for hundreds of years and be the same thing hundreds of years later. All right, well, we can't do that. I mean, the nations on the earth don't do that, it doesn't seem like. They had such a reverence for that type of thing, like the writings of Moses. That's why it's such a joke that the liberalism that hasn't accepted the authorship of the Pentateuch by Moses. Because anybody venerated like that, the position he held, when they would follow on the writings of a man of God like that, when they'd copy it, for instance, they would check each page. And at random, they'd check a page, and if that exact same letter was not there like it was on here, they'd burn the whole thing. Start over again. You had to pray every day before you started, pray after you ended. Everything had to be exact. And there's been much proof of that has been found as manuscripts have been dug up. And centuries later, another manuscript find them basically identical, hundreds of years apart. And that reverence and that attitude, plus the moving of the Holy Ghost, has preserved for us four inspired accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, still, there's still time periods. We don't have the exact original document that was written. We have copies. That's all we have. But they're close to the original and so forth. It's really quite an interesting study. And those of you that are interested in that should take a class on manuscripts and translations. It's really an interesting study to get into that. We'll be talking about this. The Gospels, by the way, are one of the most attacked books in the New Testament because of the supposed contradictions. Because you got four stories. But basically what it is like what one person writes, the Gospel in stereo. And we'll find that again and again as we go through it. So what you've got there right on your desk, the best historical tradition, information given by eyewitnesses at the time of Christ. And even Luke, who was not an eyewitness, we'll be getting into that, what he says about his gospel here real shortly. I'd like to read also a writing from an early Christian writer. We don't even know who it is. But he writes an epistle, and there are several of these. There's a lot of these different papyri. And this one is really inspired. It's not scripture, but it's really inspired. It's got some real good things in it. And this guy is writing to an inquiring heathen in the second century called Dionysius. It's called a pearl of post-apostolic Christian literature. It has a very superior moral quality in it, and it shows you the lives of the early Christians. And I tell you, this puts us to shame. It puts the Church of America to shame to read what he says here. But I want you to listen, because there are ones among us that live like this. I mean, there are Christians around that are living like this. But I want you just to hear, and it just shows the heart and the character that was there among the early church. It shows the total dedication of life. After the early church, no man held anything that he said that he possessed was of his own. I mean, talk about total sellout for the kingdom of God. He says this. This is a part, I'm going to read a portion of chapter 5. Quote, "The Christians are not distinguished from other men by country, by language, nor by civil institutions. For they neither dwell in cities by themselves, nor do they use a peculiar tongue, nor lead a singular mode of life," which lets you know that they weren't like the Amish. They weren't legalists like the UPC that, you know, looked different from everybody else. They weren't, you know, separatists like the Pharisees. They were just people living around. You couldn't tell them by those things that they were Christians. "They dwell in the Grecian or barbarian cities, as the case may be, They follow the usage of the country in dress, food, and the other affairs of life. Yet they profess a wonderful and confessedly paradoxical conduct. They dwell in their own native lands, but as strangers. They take part in all things as citizens, and they suffer all things as foreigners. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every native land is a foreign. They marry like all others, they have children, but they do not cast away their offspring. They have the table in common, but not their wives. They are in the flesh, but do not live after the flesh. They live upon earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the existing laws and excel the laws by their lives. They love all and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and yet they are condemned. They are killed and are made alive. They are poor and make many rich. They lack all things and in all things abound. They are reproached and glory in their reproaches. They are calumniated or accused and are justified. They are cursed and they bless. They receive scorn and they give honor. They do good and are punished. When punished, they rejoice as being made alive. By the Jews, they are attacked as aliens, and by the Greeks, persecuted. And the cause of the enmity, their enemies cannot tell. That's beautiful. Reminds you of Paul, a little bit of Paul in 2 Corinthians there. Praise the Lord. So, the testimony of the existence of Christ in his ministry is undisputed. Okay, I want to talk about the fullness of time. The fullness of time. Why did Jesus come when he came? Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. Boy, you know, you can just see how... I'm thinking of the Christians that are in communist countries, and they get anybody to come over there and start teaching the Word of God, and they say, as long as you're here, we're here. They forget everything, and they'll go 36 hours straight. Just get this guy talking. And you know, when the anointing is there, you'll go 36 hours. I mean, you know, you just want to feed with the truth. And then the bell rings around here. But we have to do it. We've got our lives, you know. We've got responsibilities. We have to. And this is the only way that we work. Who knows? The day may come. All right, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. God sent forth His Son when the fullness of time was come. Why was it the fullness of time? Why did Jesus come when He came? You ever thought about that? Why didn't Jesus come after Abraham? Why didn't He come after Noah? Why didn't He come after Abraham? Why didn't He come after Moses? God said to Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto you. Hear ye him. Why not after David of thy seed? Thou shalt raise up one to sit upon the throne, and his kingdom shall endure forever. Why not of Solomon in the reign of peace? Why not one of the kings? Why not Ezra? Why didn't he come at that time? They come back out of Babylon, and things had all been restored. At that time, they were waiting for the Messiah. Why did God wait and wait and even have that 400 silent years? Why did he do that? Do you have an answer? Suggestion?
Because at that time, from God's point of view, the world was most ready. And I think that God's intent was to spread the gospel, which is the teaching of Christ. And to do that, in before times, the Jews were an isolated people, and it would have been very difficult to spread the gospel. Now, when Jesus came, there was Greek spoken everywhere, there was the Roman Empire, so the gospel was spread from Jerusalem to Spain in probably 30 years, and people were spiritually hungry also at the time. And a lot of things made the world very ready for Jesus to come.
You're right. And there's another very important point. The Jews are also ready. Have you ever found out that man will never listen until he gets down far enough?
Mm-hmm.
If Jesus would have come at those other times, it would have been a real mess because of the attitude and the position and condition. But by the time Christ came, Jerusalem was up and down. Israel had been up and down like a yo-yo. And they were in a low state because after all the hopes had come through the Maccabees, that again was crashed. And it seemed like every hope they had was crashed. Every hope they had was dashed. They're getting to a point now where it was just basically hopeless. In the midst of that, the only way you could get out of it is if you're a fanatical zealot. Nothing burned brighter and brighter until finally they brought on their own death in 70 AD. But there were a lot of reasons, and the reasons are basically that at the time of Christ, the Jews and the world were most ready to receive Him. The Jews and the world were most ready to receive Him. Because from God's eye and how God views it. And let me show you what these reasons are. Now notice that each one of these that I give you has a parallel today, and that's an important point. It lets you know that God's ready to send out another man-child. Christ was the great man-child. But God's getting ready to send out another man-child. In a day, a nation will be born. Glory to God. That's right. In a day, the earth will bring forth. In one day. I tell you. Glory, glory. Jesus is going to come again. The world is getting ready. These parallels are here. So we're going to look at not prophecy. We're not going to look at prophecy and all the prophecies and the 70 weeks of Daniel and the other things that are said. We're not going to look at all of that. Those you could give as reasons. We're going to basically look at the condition and the situation that he was then in. Number one, Christ came when he did because there was a universal language. Alexander the Great, in his conquest of the world, had brought about an influx of the Greek language into the habitable earth. And it was accepted, and the Attic Greek language was considered a universal language at the time of Christ. And it opened the door for worldwide evangelism. And the Bible is written in the street Greek language, Koine Greek. That was a language of the world. And you know what? We've got a similar thing happening today. You can hardly go anywhere on the face of the earth where you can't preach in English. That's right. It's the truth. English is becoming a world universal language. Most countries of the world are bilingual, except America. That's because English is their second language. Okay, well, let's go. Pardon me? Oh, I have a next class. If you have a couple points you want to catch on the way out, that'd be fine. Just be for me.
You might want to check on some of the previous. I read about the catacombs, and I seriously do not believe that Christians, there might have been.